people devoid of the Spirit. The book of Jude. We're going to be looking at the last two verses, 24 and 25. But we will read the entire letter. We started this way, and we will end this way. So the letter of Jude. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This is the word of God, the only rule of your faith and practice. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." Let's pray together. Comfort, encourage, strengthen us now by your word, we pray. For if you do not bring these things, we will wallow in our sin and filth. If you do not bring grace and transformation, what does it profit us to hear? We would receive your word. Give us the grace to do that, to believe it, to rest in it, to trust it, and to have the confidence that you would provide. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 24 and 25 are the perfect way to end this letter. A letter that is so severe, so strong, a letter that makes us just a little bit uncomfortable in the way that he speaks, in the strong language that he employs. We might even think that Jude is just a little bit too radical for us. Maybe just a little bit off of his rocker. Or maybe we think the book of Jude is extremely difficult for us to hear. And certainly it is. We just don't talk this way. We certainly don't hear other people talk as strongly as Jude does here. What a way to end this letter by an amazing expression of doxology and praise and benediction. In fact, this is where all good theology and practice should lead. It should lead to glorifying the Lord for his amazing love, for his power, for his goodness, for his purposes. This is one of the reasons why we close our worship service with a benediction and with a doxology. It is fitting for our service of worship to end that way. It is appropriate. After all that has been said, after all that has been done, after all of the songs and the singing and the praising and the praying and the giving and the hearing and all of the things that we do in worship, how fitting is it that the last thing we do is lift up our voice in doxology to the Lord for who he is, for what he has done, because he is worthy and he is faithful and he is good. And he blesses us, his people, as those who recognize him, as those who own him, as those who know him and his ways. And so Jude ends in the same way. And as we look at this doxology, I want you to notice two things about it. I want you to notice the doxology part, that is the proclamation of praise to God, and then I want you to notice how we fit into that. That this is given, one, for God's glory, but it is also given for us. There is a reason why this doxology has been preserved by God for us to read and to reflect, to grow, and to meditate on. Of course, the most prominent part of this, the last two verses, is that it is a doxology. This is extolling the greatness of God. And this is what you would expect. It is a proclamation of praise. Notice the first thing he says is to the only God. Imagine how flat a doxology would be. Imagine how meaningless a doxology would be if this was not true. If there were other gods. Imagine if there were other gods, it might sound something like this. To one of the many gods. To the one God among other gods. To a great God among other gods. To an important God to us. How flat and how ridiculous would a doxology be if it did not begin to the only God? How ridiculous would that sound? He is the singular God. The one living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is only one. There will never be another. He has always been and is now and ever will be, as the doxology concludes. And this is where true doxology begins, is with the one true God. He does not share his glory with anybody else. He is jealous for what rightly belongs to him. Now, when we hear the Bible speak about God's jealousy for these things, we aren't to think that he's egotistical or that he's proud and just loves to hear people heap praises upon him because it gives him value and self-worth. That's us. That's not God. God is nothing like that. He is jealous for it because he's the only one actually worthy of such praise and worship. That's what jealousy means. He is jealous for it because there's nothing else that deserves it. There is nothing more pure and holy and good and faithful and loving and merciful, powerful and mighty as him. If there were anything else that could compare to him, it might receive an expression of worship. Yes, there are many idols, man-made creatures, the sun, the moon, the teachings and the doctrines of men. But there is only one true God. And so the church, the heavenly angels, even all creation lifts up its voice to the one true God. So you have the statement of the singularity of God to the only God. And then you have a proclamation of his power, of his majesty. Notice the first phrase here in verse 24. Now to him who is able. Now I know it goes on to say to keep you from stumbling. But this phrase, now to him who is able, in the New Testament is something like a name for God. It is something very similar if you were to pick up the Psalms and you were to take a notebook or your computer and just write down all of the various titles for God and just keep a record of it. There are lots of recurring titles for God. He is a rock. He is a fortress. He's a shield. He is the shepherd. He is almighty. He's merciful. All of these titles in the New Testament, this is one of those titles. That he is the one who is able. Like, this defines who he is. This defines his character as much as almighty does, or the rock, or the refuge, or the high tower in the Psalms. Listen to Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. You have this recurring phrase here, like a title for God. He is able. This is a proclamation of his power. This is a proclamation of his ability to do things. You also have, just a little bit later in the doxology, that he has all authority. What is the difference between a power and authority? Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the right to do something. God has both. God not only has the power to act, the ability to act, he is the one who is able, but he has the authority to act. When he acts, he's not stepping on people's toes. When he acts, he's not overreaching boundaries or reaching beyond what he should or shouldn't do. He has all authority. He has the right to act and to exercise his power. He has both. This is so important that we know this about God. It is important that we understand this about God, that he acts, he works, he does all his holy will, saints, even when it doesn't look like it. Even when things don't make sense. Right? Just think about the letter of Jude. Think about the way in which God's people have, from the very beginning, gone through all of these terrible things and situations, and the way in which it looks like trouble overwhelms God's people. In this letter, where those things are manifest, all the way from verse 5 down through verse 19. This is the way it ends, that God has power and that He has authority and that He is moving and that He is shaping and that He is directing our lives, that He is able, that He has authority. It is so important for us to know that and to understand that. Ultimately, our God is doing His holy will. It means we must act and function inside of that will in a particular way, which is what Jude is all about. But don't lose sight of the fact that it is His will and His authority and His power that is moving and shaping His church. And so a doxology that blesses His name acknowledges His power and His authority, His abilities and His right to act and to do what He does. We also see in the doxology God's transcendence. God's transcendence simply means His exalted state and position over all things. One commentator says that it is His awful majesty in view in Jude. And so you've got this language of majesty and dominion. Both of those terms indicate sort of the royal, exalted state of God. They are like royal themes. This is God's inherent relationship to this world. He has majesty and dominion over all things. He is enthroned in terrifying majesty and awesome splendor. Think about the times in the scriptures where people are actually allowed to see God on His throne. Think about the times when they actually bear witness to Him on His throne, whether it's on Mount Sinai with Moses or whether it's in visionary form like the prophets. What happens to the people when they see Him? When they see God on His throne, His exaltation, they see angels swirling around, the earth shakes, the heavens quake, His voice rattles all of reality, even reaching to the bones of the people who are witnessing it. That is God's majesty. They are undone. There is something uncomfortable about God's majesty and dominion over all things. But a true expression of praise, a true doxology, acknowledges willingly and gladly that He has majesty, that He is transcendent, and that He has dominion over all things, in heaven or on earth. Psalm 47 says, "Sing praise to God, sing praises, sing praise to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm." It is fitting to, because of God's majesty and dominion and His royal situation, it is fitting to bring praises to Him and to exalt Him. And so Jude does. Jude lifts up his voice, or rather hear his pen, in doxology for God's majesty, His transcendence, His rule, and His reign before all times, now, and forevermore. You can see why it begins with "to the only God," because the only things worthy of praise are the things that He possesses, the things that He is. There is nothing else that's worthy of praise like this. But the doxology itself doesn't just focus on who God is and His exalted state. The doxology also focuses on the works of God, the things that He does, His ways. This too is worthy of praise and doxology. Notice in verse 25, "To the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ." To the only God, our Savior through Jesus Christ. This is his work. This is what he does. This is what he engages himself in. He is a redeemer, a deliverer, and a savior. This is who God is for us. He is our savior. And what does he save us from? What does he deliver us from that is so worthy of praise and worship? It is first, he delivers us from ourselves, from our sin, from our wickedness, from our treachery, from our depravity. He delivers us from our own hearts, from our own minds, from our own ways of thinking, from the things that are deeply embedded into the very fabric of who we are. The Lord says, not any longer, I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you from yourself. If I were to leave you to yourself, you would end in destruction. But he reaches down with his almighty power, and he redeems, and he saves, and he delivers through Jesus Christ, saving us from ourselves, from our sin. He delivers us from death, from the consequences of our sins, from the judgment of our sins. He delivers us from the bondage and the slavery of sin. Through Jesus Christ. Our God is a Savior, but he is a Savior through Jesus Christ. Our God delights to deliver and to redeem and to rescue, everything that the word Savior means, through Jesus Christ. That is what you cannot miss. You see, God's saving power is not simply the exertion of his raw power. It is not even the exertion of his will. He doesn't just simply determine to save. He must act to save in his Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to think about how the doxology sort of contrasts these two things, or puts these two things together. On the one hand, you have God's exalted, majestic, and powerful dominion and rule before all time, now and forevermore. All of the things that make him worthy of praise and worship. And then you have this phrase that he is our Savior through Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do? The God of heaven and earth, the majestic and exalted Lord of all things, enters into our deplorable state, our helpless, lifeless situation in this world. This is how God must save. He takes our sin, he endures our judgment, he takes wrath, he takes condemnation, he nails it to the cross. He endures it all, dying on the tree. This is how he saves. Not simply by his will, but by becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. And in his resurrection, a new life emerges victorious. He saves from sin and death and delivers us into a life of blessing to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. Of course you include that in a doxology. It is fitting to praise God for his wonderful works through his Son, Jesus. He is worthy of praise for that. And now to the first part of it, to him who is able to keep you. He is the keeper of his people. He saves and he keeps. He saves us by keeping us. Keeping us is part of his work as Savior. And when you hear Jude 4 or Jude 24, it's difficult not to then reflect on Psalm 121, where you've got a very similar confession of doxology, where the psalmist lifts up his eyes to the exalted state of God. Right? I lift up my eyes is a posture of humility. It is a posture of servitude. It is a posture of dependence. He is looking up, looking to receive from God. And he looks to the Lord of heaven and earth, exalted, majestic, and powerful. And what does he look for? He looks for help. I lift my eyes up. Where does my help come from? I look to you, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You are my help. You are the one who must come down and help me. And then the rest of the psalm is an explanation of what it means for him to come down and to help. It is because he is the Lord, your keeper. Verse 5. 6 times the word keep is used in this psalm. And the psalm is saying this, that day by day, moment by moment, the Lord keeps us. He doesn't take smoke breaks. He doesn't take 15-minute, 30-minute, hour lunch breaks. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't grow tired. The Lord will keep you. You're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Verse 8. The psalm is a proclamation of the keeping activity of the Lord to guard and to protect and to ensure that both now and forevermore you remain his. Jude is taking this, reflecting on this work of God, the Lord, our keeper. Remember in chapter 1, verse 2, or just verse 2, he said, this is one of the descriptions, that you are called, that you are beloved, and that you are kept. Verse 2. It is fitting now that he would conclude with, to the one who is able to keep you. Very similar to Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So this is the doxology part. This is the majesty, the glory, the dominion of God, but the majesty and glory and dominion of God seen in the person and the work of Jesus Christ to save and to deliver, to guard and to keep us until the very end. And then this naturally leads right into the second part. Well, how do we fit into this? The Lord is praised, yes, for who he is, for what he does. But the doxology, in a sense, isn't just for him. That might sound a little bit strange, but the doxology isn't just for him. Not because we deserve praise, but because Jude is speaking to us. It is not just what is for the Lord, but who the Lord is for us that matters. We have seen that he is our Savior. We have seen that he is our keeper. Unto what, though? And notice what Jude says, that he keeps us from stumbling in order to present us blameless before his presence, the presence of his glory, with great joy. What does it mean to keep us from stumbling? I think there's sort of a narrow and a broad way of looking at what Jude is saying. Narrowly, just think about the letter of Jude. When it says that he's going to keep you from stumbling, it means that he's going to guard and protect you from all of the things that the troublers are about in the letter. So you have in verse 2 that you are called and beloved and kept. And then you have the bad part of the letter, the difficult part of the letter. Beware, watch out, be careful, contend. And then it concludes with, but don't forget that God is keeping you. And that he's keeping you from stumbling. That you're contending, and that your labors, and that your the things he talks about in verses 21 through 23 are happening because God is at work in you. And that God is keeping you from stumbling. At no point do we flex our own spiritual muscles and say, it is because of what I have done. Rather, we say, whatever I do, it is because God's grace is at work within me. That's what Jude is trying to say. In a very narrow sense, he is keeping us from stumbling into the error of the troublers. Kept from their sins. Kept from the behaviors that would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But more broadly, clearly you can see the preservation of the saints here. That God is at work to guard and to keep his people in the true faith so that they hold fast to him both now and forevermore. So that he might present us blameless before his presence with great joy. This is probably the most staggering part of this section. We know God. We know his majesty, his dominion, his glory. This is the surprising part. Now, we could take each one of these separately to present. We could look at that. We could look at blameless and before his presence, what that means, or the presence of his glory and with great joy. But I believe that if we don't understand it as a unit, then we're not going to understand what the image that Jude is presenting here. This image of to take something, to present it before the presence of God, blameless with great joy, is taken right out of the book of Exodus and Leviticus in terms of worship. That it was the priests who took a blameless offering into the presence of the Lord, where they would offer it with joy, and then they would eat and they would drink in God's presence. That's the image that Jude is using here in this verse. It is as if God is presenting us as his own sacrifice to be presented before himself with great joy. He doesn't present us to die or to be burned. That's obviously not the point here. Jude says that God is keeping us so that he might present to himself us blameless like an offering, so that we might have great joy in his presence. This is what God does. This is what God the Savior does. This is what God the Keeper does. He takes those who cower in fear and shame, like Adam and Eve did from God's presence. He takes those who would hide from him in the trees of the garden. He takes those who would cry out in horror and terror and plead for the mountains to fall on them, because God is coming. He takes those kinds of people, and he makes us blameless and spotless so that we will stand in his presence with great joy. Not fear, not horror, not terror, not shame, but with great joy. Joy in him, joy in his fellowship, joy in full communion, like Psalm 16 says, in the Lord's presence there is fullness of joy. He takes those who would flee from him, who would run from him in their guilt, in their shame, and he turns them around and he makes them blameless to present before himself with great joy. Beloved, this entire doxology is designed to bring you confidence. Confidence in the midst of troubles. Confidence in who God is, in his power, in his might, in his right, in his rule as the mighty King. Confidence that we understand that God is for us and not against us. He is our Savior and our Keeper. And he is at work, even now, to bring you to himself, finally and fully at last, into his presence with great joy. Can I take a guess that there are some of us who think we are just going to barely make it in? That others will be rejoicing, and we will simply be relieved that we made it. We will just simply be like, oh good, at least I made it. In the shadows, out of sight, distant. No. That is not true. The Lord will keep you and bring you into his presence, not by the skin of your teeth, but blameless, so that you will stand in his presence with great joy. He is able. He has the right to do it. He has the power to do it. He has already delivered you from your sins in Jesus Christ. He will keep you and He will do it. And there is one final word in this book. Amen. Amen is that confirming word that the church gives to God's ways and power and His character and His promises. May it be as it has been spoken. May it be as it has been said. Amen is the affirmation of God's people, the declaration of God's people that we receive Jude's word, that we receive Jude's letter, and that we will indeed contend for the faith, standing firm in Jesus Christ, having mercy on some, praying for others, and looking forward with hope and joy at being in God's presence, confident that He will keep us and guard us until we are there. That's what amen means. May it be as Jude has said. May it be as our Lord has declared it to be. Saints, I hope that amen is in your heart. I really do. I hope that Jude is not distant from you, is not irrelevant to you, but that you see your Savior speaking to you, holding forth promises and blessings that you receive with joy and gladness by faith. And that in your own heart, that you endeavor to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may our God be praised, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, who alone can make us stand in His glorious presence with great joy. Amen. Let's pray together. We lift up our hearts to You. We lift up our voices in praise, in thanksgiving, joining all that have gone before us, all that are here in this world today who would praise and worship You. We join with those saints who have gone into heaven. With the angels we rejoice, and we give You praise that You are the only God, the only Savior and Redeemer. There is no other. You are glorious. You are majestic in royal state. You are exalted above all things. You are the Maker of heaven and earth. And yet You are the God who has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer. And You are our keeper. We look to You for help. We look in hope and in confidence, because none who have trusted in You have ever been disappointed. May Your name be praised in the church, in the world, for all ages to come, through Jesus Christ. Amen.